morning. I'll be reading a small portion of the beginning of 1 Timothy, which I'm sure will be the beginning of many adventures that will come from God's Word as we work through the book in the weeks to come. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. My name is Tim Maxwell. I used to attend church here. After 5 months of exile, and against the will of some and to the consternation of many, the Lord brings me back to this place, and now again I literally tremble with fear in the holy duty of opening the Word of God. It is with joy this morning that we gather together to worship our sovereign Master, the Lord Christ Jesus. As we worship our great God by gathering with the saints, by greeting one another, by singing praises to Him, by giving an offering, so do we offer high worship as we open His Word to hear what His Spirit says to the church. Well, the preaching of His Word is foolishness to many, and sadly, even unimportant to some professing Christians. It is, in fact, the power of God to those who are being saved. As much as we have cherished our assembling together and our singing of praises, let us now give our utmost attention to this manner of worship whereby we exalt Christ through the preaching of His Word and by which He conforms us into His image. Amen? Realizing that my sabbatical was near an end, a few weeks ago I visited with the eldership seeking their direction in my return to the pulpit, and they encouraged me to begin to teach through the pastoral epistles, those three letters written by Paul to Timothy and Titus. As our brother read from 1 Timothy, you see that I received their encouragement, and should the Lord prove willing, we will indeed study these blessed books over the next several months. So let us begin the journey. Introduction on your handout. In 1726, the scholar Paul Anton titled a lecture concerning 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as the Pastoral Epistles. It was then that the title was popularized. Due to the content and purpose of the letters, it is a good title by which to group these three books. So we want to explore a few issues of the book. Who wrote or penned these letters? As each letter identifies, the Apostle Paul was the one whom the Holy Spirit breathed these words. Paul, of whom we will speak of further in a moment, was the one through whom God composed these letters sometime in the early years of the 7th decade A.D., 62, 64, 66 A.D. To be sure, church, these are the written words of God. God is the author, and Paul is the vessel through whom God's word was recorded. While there are many who dispute the Apostle Paul's involvement in these letters, we unequivocally receive it as written. If one on their time, their own time, or in a small group desires to study the arguments of authorship, I think that would be good, although I think there's more profitable things to study, but I suppose it depends upon your bent and gifting. But as for me this morning, I refuse to expend our precious moments, very few they are, refuting present-day detractors who think they know more than the church fathers. As the saved of God read these canonized books, so does the Holy Spirit within them bear witness that these are the very words of God. So in our fleeting moments, I would rather embrace God than wrestle devils. As the first two letters are addressed, they're written to Timothy, whom we will speak of more in a moment, and the third is addressed to Titus, whom we will speak of more in about 9 months or so. Letter A. The pastoral letters were recorded by Paul as the Spirit breathed out God's word for the instruction of the church. What was the occasion? for which the Spirit breathed these words upon the apostle. With the New Testament church but about 3 decades old, and with the gospel being spread abroad and local congregations springing up across the nations, and with it being God's decree that the New Testament church would tarry on earth until that time when her husband shall receive his bride, let her be, this was the God-ordained time and the early establishment of the church to give absolute and permanent written instruction to pastors, plainly teaching what kind of men church leaders are to be, how the church is to be led, and what duties the pastors are to give their foremost devotion. Summed up, pastors are to defend sound doctrine and maintain sound discipline personally and corporately. Well, false doctrines lead to either legalistic or loose living. Sound doctrine leads to that life which exalts Christ. Throughout these books, though we find much practical instruction for the daily life of the church, that instruction comes with theology to support and maintain it. We find this throughout all of Paul's writing. He lays down theology and then says, and now this is how you ought to live. He doesn't say live this way, but he says, here's what God has done. This is how you ought to respond. So we find much good theology. Here we find in these letters some of the most compelling statements concerning the divine inspiration of the Scripture. It is in this first, 2 Timothy, the second letter, that the apostle wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And he stated that profound truth after saying that it is the Holy Scriptures which are able to give one the wisdom that leads to salvation. We say amen, solo scriptura. Further, throughout these pages, we will find profound statements in support of the divinity of Christ, salvation announced to be by grace alone through faith alone in Christ, and that Jesus is the only and one mediator between God and man. We're going to find statements like grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and let us then glorify God alone. Amen? As false teachers came and still today seek to worm their way into the church teaching false doctrines, maligning the name of Christ, drawing away followers unto themselves, it is vital that we have the true doctrines of the true faith well versed within us, pronouncing these doctrines from our pulpits while hiding his word in our heart that we won't sin against him. What value lay in these words, and what value there is that we would study them. At that then, saying that we should study them, it may be asked, if these letters are pastoral epistles and were written in more of a personal manner, addressed to specific individuals and pastors at that, why should the entire church study them? Why should the entire church study them? Well, there are a few reasons. Let me shine a light on a few of them. Today, God most definitely speaks to his church through his written word. And these are his written word. His written word, then, is the supreme and final authority for the rule and practice of the church. You want to know how to live? You don't have to guess. You can go look in the word of God, and God tells you. Amen? And not only does he tell you how you ought to live, but he tells you that you must be living in this way. This is what you should be reaching for. If the church is true, a true church, then she wants to know what the Lord is saying to the church and will read the word of God so as to hear his voice. We're not thrilled with subjective thought about God. We want the objective written word of God. Amen. We don't want to guess about what God wants. He didn't leave us guessing. He gave us his word, so we go to his word to learn. So the church needs to go to these books to see what God says about the life and order of the church. Also then, though the letters are addressed to individuals, it is for the benefit of the entire church, and therefore that which the entire church should study. Though the letters are pastoral in nature, they are not just for pastors. Indeed, the church that fails to be versed in these letters will not know how to examine a pastor, will not know what to look for in the pastor, and many congregations in a search for a pastor have missed the important pastoral qualities God commends and the believer ought to be looking for. For instance, the pastor who thinks his highest service to God and the church is to get people sitting in the pew and to keep them there by avoiding all difficult doctrines is a pastor who will not defend sound doctrine nor maintain sound practices and discipline. How many a congregation has fallen into untold troubles and pains and sorrows on account that a pastor was not biblically qualified and did not understand his God-ordained primary mission. Family, we do not know what tomorrow holds, and your pastors at Heritage want to prepare you for the days to come, that you will have true biblical discernment in all things, and here in regard to pastors and their ministries, that you would not fall prey or be led astray, but personally and corporately enabled to make proper Word of God discernment in regard to the church you attend and the pastors at that church. A couple of years ago, a lady who moved away, her husband does not walk with the Lord, she moved away to the Northwest, she wrote and she said she had been visiting some churches. And she said, "Thank you, pastors at Heritage, for teaching me how to find a biblical church. I've visited many churches. I see that they're not in order. I see the pastors aren't biblically qualified, and I'm still searching. Please pray for me." We think it's important wherever the Lord takes us that we know how to look and find a biblically ordered church with biblically established pastors. Amen? So we benefit in studying these books on that account. We should also study these letters because of the intense and yet compact volume of sound doctrinal statements. These authoritative letters are filled with sound doctrinal declarations, which we will do well to study and know. And then we would also do well to study these pastoral epistles because they instruct us in the life and practices of the church, instructing pastors and all the members of the body of Christ. Well, enough of that. Let's get into the exposition of the first letter. And it is at Roman numeral 1 on the handout that says Roman numeral 1, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. As was the custom, Paul immediately opened the letter by identifying himself, and he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." As we know, this Paul was the Saul of Acts 7 and 8, whose sovereign and dramatic conversion we read of in Acts 9, of whom the following chapters of Acts reveal to be God's great missionary to the Gentiles. All thanks to God for his salvation of Paul and for the ministry of Paul. Though it was 2,000 years ago, it has reached us here today. Paul identified himself and as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Of course, the noun apostle means one sent by and on behalf of another, such as an envoy or an ambassador. The apostle Paul was one who had been commissioned by the authority of Christ to go in the authority and with the credentials of Christ. One could say, "I'm an ambassador, I'm an apostle," but that means very little to us until we know who they are an ambassador or apostle of. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, in a strict New Testament sense, yet there are a limited number of New Testament exceptions, but in a strict New Testament sense, the word apostle or apostles refers to the 12 disciples of Christ and Paul, plus Paul. So there were 13 of these, what we call capital A apostles. These were those who were sent firsthand by Christ himself, who were qualified by Jesus himself, who were eyewitnesses of him, who were endowed for such a specialized ministry, upon whom God's approval and confirming signs rested, and whose office was universal, not restricted to a local church. Paul was one sent by Christ Jesus. He recognized that he was not his own, but that he was bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. It was Christ who saved him, Christ who equipped him, and Christ who sent him, commissioning him to do Christ's work in Christ's authority. Now, we do not have these capital A apostles in the church today. So beware when one says they have an apostolic ministry. First of all, that ought to raise your antenna a little bit. But then listen to what they say, because if they equate what they say with the Word of God on the same level, then they are a liar, and deepest, darkest gloom is reserved for them. And this happens, church, even in the church here in Albuquerque, in the churches in Albuquerque. Sometimes we receive a letter. This is what the apostle so-and-so came to this church of the heretics, and he said this. Put this in your Bible. They say that. Put it in your Bible. I put it in the trash can next to my desk. We do not have these capital A apostles in the church today. Common sense tells us that there's no one walking today who personally saw Jesus. Amen? Still, though, we rejoice today, for we have the very teachings and doctrines of the apostles here with us, handed down in written form as the Spirit directed. So while we don't have apostles like that in the church today, we have the writings of the apostles today. Amen? And thanks be to God, they're not changing. Some time ago, we faced an issue here at Heritage to which some did not agree with the elders' leading, which the elders' leading, as a matter of fact, was biblically sound and actually biblically directed. We were trying to fulfill the word of the Lord. Well, during that time, a well-meaning and sincere individual questioned me about the authority of the eldership. No problem asking questions about the authority of the eldership. No problem. But he said something to the effect, "We don't have an Apostle Paul at Heritage." He was saying, the elders don't have the authority of Paul to make such a decision. None of our elders are the Apostle Paul. To which I responded by holding up the Bible. And I said, oh, indeed, we have the Apostle Paul in our midst. And he instructs us clearly today with the authority of Christ. The elders' decision is based on the authority of Scripture which Paul penned. The problem is not that we don't have an Apostle Paul, but that some won't recognize him. Beloved, Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, who was sent by Christ, who wrote the words of Christ, who was the mouthpiece for Christ. And throughout the age of the church, these written words are and always will be the rule and authority of Christ for his church. Amen. Letter A, Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, and this according to the commandment of God. This apostleship was not Paul's doing or choice. Now, of course, obedience is a choice, but let me ask you, what choice does one really have when their Lord and Master commands them? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Oh, if God commands you, you may run in the opposite direction like Jonah, but don't think that God won't take some definite step to bring you to change your mind. He knows how to bring the disobedience to obedience. Paul would have never been an apostle of Jesus Christ except that while traversing the Damascus road, the Lord commanded his attention. Falling to the ground, Paul's first response is, who are you, Lord? And he who was unwilling became willing. When the light of Christ shines upon you, there will be an enlightenment. Thank God that he deals with us stubborn mules in such a way. If not, none of us would be saved. Number one, Paul became an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the command of God. This emphasizes, and get this, this is so important. This emphasizes the divine and supremely authoritative nature of these letters. These aren't merely Paul's words. These are the words Christ speaks to the church. Now, with Paul writing letters personally addressed to Timothy and Titus, who well knew who he was. Why did the Holy Spirit have him identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the commandment of God? Well, this is the first clue that the letters, though personally addressed, were intended for the entire church. As we know, there are those who despised Timothy on account of his youth. And so, as he would set forth to instruct and lead the church, people would say, "You're just a young guy, you're not Paul." But now he can hold a letter up and say, "This is what Paul instructed me to say and do. I'm carrying out the will of Paul, who's carrying out the will of Christ." So these letters from Paul with the stated credentials would serve to silence those true believers who had a contentious bent. Now I say true believers who had a contentious bent because someone who's not a true believer doesn't care about the Word of God. They only care about their own way. So this would help to purify the church, to keep true believers on the right track, and to make a distinction between those false teachers who had entered in, that they might be put out. As Paul expressed, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The phrase "God our Savior" has Old Testament roots, and similar phrases can be found in a few other New Testament passages, but this, as an exact title, is exclusive to the pastoral epistles. Why did Paul use this title here and nowhere else? I don't know. Perhaps it was to denounce Nero and all other Roman rulers who often were referred to as saviors. God is saying, or Paul is writing, God is Savior. He is Savior. Amen? So surely we do know this. The Spirit intended to glorify God by referring to Him as Savior. Church, let me tell you, God is Savior. And if you have come to Him by faith in Christ, then He is your Savior and our Savior. The entire plan of salvation, from eternity past to eternity future, from concept to fulfillment, from election to reality, is from the mind of the eternal God who brought it about in time and space. God chose you. Those aren't light words. God chose you. God sent His Son. God saved you. He is the source and the wellspring of our salvation, and it was at His command that Jesus laid down His life, purchasing our salvation, and it was by His command that Jesus took up His life again, that we who died with Christ shall also live with Christ. This is eternal life, that we would know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Paul was an apostle according to the commandment of God and Christ Jesus. There's a statement full of theological meaning. Because when he says God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, he puts God the Father and God the Son on the equal level. You look for those things, they're all over throughout the Scripture. The Father and the Son are in perfect harmony, their will being one and the same. Whatever Jesus hears the Father saying, He did. The Father's commandments are the Son's commandments. In the Godhead, there is perfect unity. There is no separation. It is no wonder that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one. Three in one. Our God is triune, and don't let anybody tell you something different. We want to know God as He is, and the church said, amen. And Christ Jesus, He is our hope, for He is the one through whom God our Savior made salvation possible. As the Scriptures say, Christ is our hope. He is the hope of glory. I want you to first note the personal pronouns. God is our Savior, and Christ Jesus is our hope. Our God is not far off, nor is He aloof, but He is close and personal. His Spirit indwells us, inhabits us. He is caring and loving. He is tender and merciful. Yes, indeed, he disciplines his children, and it's never pleasant at the time, but dear ones, his discipline is always of love. He disciplines us for our good. Why? Because after that discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. God is the personal God, even as Jesus is the personal Christ. And if you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. He's not aloof and far off. If there's any distance between you, that's on your account. Praises to the Lord Jesus, for he is our hope. Dear one, what have you hoped in? Have you placed your hope in the wisdom of the government? Is all your hope wrapped up in the next election? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Do you hope in the economy, in your wise investing, in the stockpiling of gold and silver? We hope that such things will work out and improve. We do hope for them, and we pray that God will bless our government, our leaders, and our nation, that we will return to him and exalt him. Amen. We hope for those things. But let me tell you something. Hope in the uncertain leads to disappointment. But there is one who is most certain, who will never fail you, nor leave you, nor forsake you. He will not. He cannot. It's impossible. It's not in his nature to leave you and forsake you. There is one whose promises are yes and amen, who can call the things that are not as though they are, and beloved, they are. And let me tell you, Jesus is his name. How sad it is for the dying world of lost sinners. We really should weep and cry for them, and by faith in Christ, give it our every effort to lead them to him, for their world is hopelessness. They hope in unstable things. They think everything will improve and all will be better if this person is in office, or if they just can accumulate this much. All that is uncertainty. It's no wonder that the world is given to substance abuse, to drug addiction, drunkenness, to greed, to hatred, to war, to murder, to abortion. For when one has no hope, all they can try to do is rid themselves of their perceived problem. But they fail in this. They don't recognize the problem. And in denying their sin, they call God a liar, and their problems are compounded. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But we say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fear God and keep his commandment. For though we may die tomorrow, yet shall we live, for Christ Jesus is our hope. Amen? Because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and because God has caused us to be born again, granting us the faith to believe in Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life. The most blessed thing, being in the presence of our Savior. Amen? Yet, church, while there's pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, let me tell you, there's steak on the plate right here while we wait. All right? In Christ, not only do we have a future hope, but even now we have a present, preserving and encouraging hope. Even now in Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We have the present hope of moral victory. Circumstances do not rule our hearts, but greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. As Christ is our hope, we agree with the Apostle Paul as he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Amen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And sometimes we wonder, how can God be working good in this situation? And that's a great question. We ought to examine, how is God working good in this difficult situation? But no matter we can answer the question or not, this is what we know. Indeed, He is working good in all of our circumstances. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. This ought to make your heart leap with joy. Amen? And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Christ Himself is the very foundation, source, and wellspring of our hope, for in Him we were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It's no wonder Paul went on to say, what can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. Letter B. Paul immediately reminded the believing reader that God is our salvation and Jesus is our hope. No matter the difficulties that come as the instruction of this letter is obeyed, no matter the hardships of life, the trials of persecution, still God is our Savior and Jesus is our hope, and this will never be undone. Whom then shall we fear? Let us live with boldness the life of Christ. Well, Paul penned the letter, verse 2, to Timothy. Wow, Timothy, that's a fine name. Pastor Tim, why do you say that? Because it means one who honors God. God help me to live up to the name. And indeed, Timothy was one who honored God through a true faith in Christ and in his devoted service as Paul's representative. As Acts 16 reveals, Timothy was born to a Jewish believing mother and a Greek father. Timothy was a well-known disciple whom the church in Lystra spoke well of. Paul met him on his second missionary trip to Lystra, which is located in the province of Galatia. And it was then, on that second trip, that Paul took him under his wing and they traveled and began to minister together. Here in our text, Paul identified and honored Timothy by referring to him as a true child in the faith. Well, that is an endearing statement. Paul is a spiritual father to Timothy, possessing him as a spiritual son, a true child in the faith. With tender, loving words, Paul noted that Timothy was a true child who was a true believer. What encouragement for Timothy, and yet beyond that, what encouragement for Timothy and what authoritative support for his ministry. Letter C. Paul spoke of Timothy with great words of endearment. How tender is the true fellowship of true believers. You know, in our congregation, we should have multiple relationships like this that are very dear and very tender. Amen. With older people helping the younger people and younger people looking them up to them and able to look to them as spiritual fathers and mothers. Amen. How tender is the true fellowship of true believers. Behold, and how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. How precious is the relationship between the disciple maker and the disciple. And then letter D. And to Timothy, Paul wrote, pronouncing grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is much more than a nice greeting. It is a sincere desire that Timothy experience the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy was a tender, timid soul. The Word of God reveals this. And he was facing a most difficult task of pastoring the troubled church in Ephesus. While all of us are in great need of grace, mercy, and the peace of God our Father and of the Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul had a special concern for Timothy. For Paul knew firsthand of the trials and hardships that would confront this young pastor. I'm telling you, Timothy was up against it. False teachers were coming in the church, teaching false doctrines. They were despising Timothy because of his youth. And he has this duty and responsibility where Paul has commissioned him to uphold the truth, to denounce these false teachers, to uphold the true doctrines, and even to put people out of the church. Wow. That's not easy for any pastor. I think this was probably, as I consider ministry, probably the most difficult thing. The trials and the hardships don't come from problems with inanimate objects, but from people who oppose the will of God, who claim to be Christians, and thus they oppose God's ordained leadership. If we were just shoveling a pile of rocks, that'd be one thing. But you deal with souls. Oh, that's a heavy, heavy thing. The problems and the issues of the church can be great, and in Ephesus they were so great that Timothy would need an extra abiding measure of God's grace, mercy, and peace. He needed to remember that God's grace would be sufficient, that his mercy would be sufficient, that Timothy could have peace in the midst of the roaring rage of problems. It's very easy for a pastor to become very discouraged as he faces the many challenges of the ministry, and in those struggles to lose sight of the grace and mercy of peace of God that is upon him. It's somewhat easy for the pastor to tell everybody about the grace and mercy and peace of God, but when he's under it, to forget that it also applies to him. Thus, Paul calls for grace and mercy and the peace of Father and Son to be a constant reality to Timothy. Well, what exactly is Paul pronouncing for Timothy? Number one, here grace refers to, did you write this down already? Unmerited favor. Did you get it right there? Oh, wow. Somebody's really teaching you well. His name is Timothy. Okay. If merit, grace refers to God's unmerited favor. If merit is involved, then grace is not grace. That's why the scripture says we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. Grace is exclusive of that which is deserved. Oh, beloved, when we stand before the Lord, he's not going to give us what we deserve. He's going to give us what Christ deserves. Hallelujah. Amen. Paul pronounced that God's unmerited favor should be upon Timothy. And in this context, let us understand that he's not talking about a grace that's unto salvation, although God's grace is unto salvation. But for Timothy, he's already a true child of the faith. So when he's pronouncing grace for Timothy, he's saying this, Timothy, this grace of God, unto daily living in light of the difficult pastoral ministry. How thankful we are for the grace by which we have been saved. But beloved, at the same time, let us not lose the awareness that God's grace is also our constant need and yet also our constant companion. God's favor rests upon his people. We may wonder about that in light of Pastor Jeremy's recent teachings. Well, why does it look like the wicked are prospering? Well, go back and listen to his teaching. Amen? And remember that even when it appears that the wicked prosper, God's grace and favor is upon us. We say, well, why are they making so much money, and we're not? Because God's grace and favor is upon us, and he is our contentment, not the bank account. how a constant awareness of God's present grace calms the soul during the dark hours of difficulty. Paul pronounced mercy. Number two, mercy refers to the tender compassion and active pity of God. Forgot to put the word of in there. Active pity of God. Its Old Testament equivalent to mercy would be the word translated loving kindness. Loving kindness. God is not only gracious, but he is filled with compassion. Loving kindness. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and does something about it. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us. Christ isn't on the throne saying, well, just suck it up. No. He's a compassionate high priest, and he cares, and he intercedes for us. It is as if Paul is saying, Timothy, he who said he would never leave us nor forsakes us, walks with us and cares for us. When we are faced with the piercing hardships of ministry, Jesus doesn't growl at us and tell us to shake it off and be a man. But of mercy, he sympathizes and consoles. Merciful is our Lord. Some people have this idea when they're suffering that God's just getting them. He's just getting me. Let me tell you a biblical perspective. God is suffering with you. Christ is compassionate. And his compassion is active. And Paul pronounced peace. Number three, peace is that which results from the grace and mercy of God. It is an inward calm that is conditioned not upon the surrounding circumstance, but results from being at peace with God. Knowing you are the recipient of his divine grace, living under the constant active care of his divine mercy. You've seen the bumper sticker. No God, no peace. N-O, God, N-O, peace. No God, no peace. N-O, N, I can't spell. K-N-O, it's a four-letter word. K-N-O-W, no God, and K-N-O-W, no peace. Very true. Succinct statement. How can a soul that is presently aware of the grace and mercy of God experience anything but peace in Christ, who is our hope? It is interesting that in all of Paul's letters, he pronounces grace and peace, but it is only in the two letters to Timothy that he adds mercy. I think it's because he knows Timothy, and he knows what Timothy needs. As we read and study the two letters to Timothy, we'll read and study the need Timothy had for a constant awareness that God's mercy was upon him. And number four, grace, mercy, and peace are from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, and them alone. God is our Father, and he is a heavenly Father who is perfect in all of his ways, who, having adopted us into his household, blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this because Christ Jesus our Lord purchased the privileges of sonship upon the cross. Grace, mercy, and peace have their origin in God the Father and are merited the believer through Christ's sacrifice and administered by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, church, there is no God like our God. He is a great God. He is a merciful God, a God of grace who gives us peace. Let us worship him with every breath. Well, in closing, let us consider a few things. I must address those who sit under this teaching who have not surrendered to Christ. As the apostle wrote, consider that God is our Savior and Father, and Christ is our hope and Lord. At that, it must be asked, who does our refer to? In the immediate and in the narrow context, our first refers to Paul and Timothy. But in the broader context, as this letter was for the church, our includes not everybody, But the church, all believers everywhere. In our world, which clamors for inclusiveness, the Bible makes clear demarcations. And let me tell you, where a line ought to be drawn, it is loving to draw a line. And it is loving to show people which side of the line they are on. It's not loving to console people in their sin and say they're okay. It's not loving to have someone who's lost in their sin come into the pew and say, well, you're here, it's okay. You're all right, you're here. You go to church. That's unloving. You need to tell a person what the problem is and then who the hope is. Amen? So in the world that clamors for inclusiveness, the Bible makes clear demarcations. Well, in one sense, people say all are God's children. The Bible speaks of the children of God as a special group whom have been adopted into his household, who have come to the Father through faith in Christ Jesus, his Son. I ask you this morning, letter A, can it be said of you that you are a true child in the faith? Put a big old question mark there for me, would you please? Is God your Savior and Father? Again, a big question mark. One may only answer in the affirmative if Jesus is their hope and Lord. In loving care for your soul, I want to share with you this truth. There will be no peace with God, no true inward peace, until you have believed upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your only hope. Are you tired of the way of the world and of the course of your life? Have you had your fill of sin, strife, hatred, anger, and contention? Are you tired of trying to drown your misery by abusing others and substances, by joining in sexual immoralities, by being greedy, hate-filled, and self-centered, arrogant? Have you tried to abort your problems only to create a greater problem? If you run your course and you become tired and you will recognize your sin, then I ask you this, number one, will you now desire the grace and mercy of God? Will you live in true and lasting peace? Then hope in Jesus. Trust in the Lord God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Kept by mercy and divine inward peace will be yours. That peace which surpasses all understanding will keep your heart and your mind. This is the word of God. We didn't make it up. Now, I must also address the believer. Letter B. As Paul was an apostle sent by Christ, and as Timothy was also sent as an apostolic delegate, so are we this very day sent by Christ to carry out his mission. You, sister and brother, are gifted by God and sent by Christ in the authority of Christ to pronounce his gospel wherever you go. This calling comes to every believer. No, we are not capital A apostles as was Paul, and we're not an apostolic delegate like Timothy, but we are the church whom Christ and his apostles commissioned that we should go and make disciples of all people, that they too may know God as Savior and Father and Christ as their hope and Lord. Number one, now then, what prevents you from being a true ambassador of Christ Jesus, especially seeing that God, your Savior and Father, through Christ, your hope and Lord, has granted you his grace, mercy, and peace? Your church, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, let us not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of the apostles who went before us and gave us the word, but let us join together in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Our ease is not the concern. The glory of God is our concern. Amen? Let us give God the glory, for he saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, and not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Let the word of God call you to him and to obedience. Let's now bow our heads before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your written word. We thank you for the apostles who went before us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who breathed out your word to them. And we have this recording. And Lord, how you preserve your word for all these years. You are a most glorious God. Worthy are you to be praised. We give you praise and thanksgiving. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent the Son, Jesus Christ, God, very God, to come to this earth to live the life revealing the Father to us, and yet dying on the cross, not for his sin, but for the sins of the world, for my sin, that we might come in faith believing. Lord, I ask for those here who have not surrendered to Christ, who do not truly know you as Father, who do not really know you as Savior, Lord, that you would so disrupt their life that they would come to their senses, and that they would come to you through Jesus Christ, Lord, that he would be their peace, he would be their hope, and through him find your grace and mercy and come to you and be at peace with you. And Father, at that, as we pray for the lost, let us put feet to our prayers, that the rest of us will take this message out of these walls, and we will proclaim them everywhere we go, that you will be exalted. Help us, O God, complete your good work in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet. Let us sing together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, covenant is blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
There is no other hope than Jesus Christ. There is no solid rock but Jesus Christ. Will you come to him and stand? The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. May you go away loving one another in worship of the Lord. God bless you.
Just do it out of the hymnal. I know the words match the hymnal. Thank you.